Please turn with me now in God's Word to the New Testament and to Paul's letter to the Ephesians and chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, page 1176 in the Church Bible. We're going to read together verses 14 to 21. Ephesians chapter 3, reading from verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Well, we're beginning to look this morning at this prayer of Paul's in Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. And in preparing this sermon, I came across this statement of Martin Lloyd-Jones on this prayer. He says, "However long you may live in this world, whatever orator may arise, you will never hear anything equal to this for eloquence, for elevation of thought, for profundity of language and conception. This is undoubtedly one of the mountain peaks of Scripture." And then Dr. Lloyd-Jones spent 17 sermons climbing this mountain peak of Scripture. So he really did believe what he says there. Now, I don't plan to spend 17 sermons on these verses, but God willing, we will spend this morning and next Lord's Day looking at these very rich verses. This prayer is really made up of two petitions in verses 16 to 19, which are then followed by a doxology, a word of praise, an outburst of giving glory to the Lord in verses 20 and 21. And both of the petitions, both of the things that Paul is asking for in verses 16 to 19 are really asking for strength. In verses 16 and 17 that we're going to look at this morning, he's praying for strength to live a holy life. And then in verses 17 to 19, he's praying for strength to grasp and to experience the love of Christ. And as I say, it's the first of these two petitions that we want to consider this morning. Just notice, before we begin, how the prayer is introduced in verse 14. Paul says at the beginning of verse 14, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." For this reason. Well, for what reason? Why is Paul praying the things that he prays in this prayer? Why is he praying for strength to live a holy life? Why is he praying for strength to grasp and experience the love of Christ? Well, this phrase, "for this reason," is really pointing back to everything that Paul has said in chapters 1, 2, and 3 about God's great plan of salvation. And in particular, how the Gentiles are an integral part of God's plan of salvation. We see that, for example, summed up in chapter 2 and verse 19. Chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says, "So then, you Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." And then he elaborates on this really all through chapter 3, but particularly we see it in verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So he's looking back to all that he has said about God's great plan of salvation, and especially how the Gentiles have been brought in and are part of that great plan of salvation from before the foundation of the world. John Stott comments, "Paul is now praying here that God's wonderful plan of salvation, expounded in chapters 1 to 3, may be even more completely fulfilled in his readers' experience." So he has told them all about God's plan of salvation. He has told them how they fit into that plan of salvation. And now he's praying that they will experience that salvation more and more in their own lives. Well, let's look then at this prayer, at the first petition of this prayer. We see, first of all, in verse 16, how Paul prays for God's power. Paul prays for God's power in verse 16. He's asking God that his readers will be strengthened with power. And actually, these verses really do crackle with power as we read them. In verse 16, he's praying that they will be literally empowered with power. It's quite an emphatic way of saying what he's saying. Verse 18, he's praying that they will have strength, just another word for power, to comprehend the dimensions of Christ's love. In verse 20, he speaks about the power of God that is at work within us. God's power is at work in his readers and in Paul himself. And this is something that Paul has prayed for already. And we looked at his prayer in chapter 1 some weeks ago. And in chapter 1, verse 19, he twice mentions power, where he's asking that they will understand what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might. Again, another word for power. And he goes on to show how that power is demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and the exaltation of Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Father, where he rules over all earthly and heavenly powers. So again and again, Paul is talking about and praying for power. And this isn't just something that we find in Ephesians. This is something that comes again and again in Paul's letters. He prays for power, for strength, very, very frequently. Question is, what kind of power is he talking about here? Some Christians are obsessed with power. They're obsessed with the desire to do miraculous, spectacular signs and wonders. More than anything else, they pray and they long to have power over illness and over demonic forces. And that's what they talk about and pray about. That's the kind of power that they're interested in. I had a very strange and interesting conversation with a man this week who believed that God had given him the power to send as he described it, shockwaves through the LGBT community here in Northern Ireland and throughout the world, all the way to the capital of the LGBT movement in San Francisco, and lay waste to them all. He genuinely believes that God has given him that power, but apparently God has also told him that he's not to use it. Is that the kind of power that Paul is praying for here? That's absolutely the kind of power that many Christians think of and pray for and desire. But that isn't the kind of power that Paul is talking about, is it? What kind of power is it? Well, look again at verse 16. He's praying that God would grant the Ephesians to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. He's praying that they will have power in their inner being. And what does that mean? Well, your inner being is the focal point at the center of your life. It's who you are as a person. That's your inner being, the real you. It's a kind of a catch-all phrase that describes your feelings and your will and your values, your desires, your hopes, your dreams, your words, your motives, your attitudes, your priorities. All of that is gathered up in this phrase, the inner being. And Paul is praying that God will give you power in your inner being. And it's in our inner being that we especially need to be strengthened, isn't it? Because the Bible tells us that there is a war going on in our inner being. The inner being of every Christian is a battle zone. Paul describes this battle, you remember, in his own experience in Romans 7, verses 21 to 23. Let me just read you those verses. Here's what's going on in Paul's inner being. It gives us a little window into his soul. He says in verse 21 of Romans 7, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." In the inner person, there's this conflict between what is right and good and pure and holy and what is evil and sinful. And that's not just in Paul, that's going on in every single one of us from the moment of our conversion. And we desperately need reinforcements to strengthen what is good in our inner being. So is it any wonder that Paul prays so often for this power in the inner being? And you know yourself. You don't need me to tell you. You know yourself how weak you are. You know how prone you are to temptation. All those times that you've given in to temptation and you've vowed, never again, I am never going to do that again. That is the last time, I'm done with that sin. And then a short while later, the smallest little whiff of temptation comes and we fall and we end up back in the gutter, ashamed and full of remorse. We're weak. You know how full of anxiety and fear you are. You know how small your faith is, how weak your obedience so often is. You know how lacking in courage you so often are. That's what we're like. That's the battle that Paul's describing. We're weak and we desperately need strength to cope with all the challenges and all the demands of living each day, the Christian life, in a fallen world. And some of you especially need this strength. And we, your brothers and sisters, need to be constantly praying this prayer for you, that God will give you this kind of strength in your inner being. Because you feel worn out and exhausted, or you feel lethargic and weary, and you flag, you lose heart as you look ahead and you think of how far there is still to go, with no end in sight to all of the different pressures that are crowding in around you and threatening to crush the life right out of you, sucking all the joy out of your Christian life. You need strength. And Paul tells us here to pray for it and to pray constantly for it, for this power in your inner being. This prayer comes at a very significant crossroads in the letter to the Ephesians. It comes at the halfway point in Ephesians. Maybe you know this already, but the first half of Ephesians, chapters 1 to 3, it's all explanation of the gospel. It's all unpacking of the gospel and its implications. There isn't one single command in the first half of Ephesians. And then in the second half, in chapters 4 to 6, Paul is going to apply all of that gospel truth in the first half, and the commands are going to start coming thick and fast in the rest of Ephesians. Let me just read you a selection of them. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. We come down into the second half of Ephesians with a bang when Paul says, "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." That's God's word to you and to me. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling. All humility, all gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the church. Chapter 4, verse 25. "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." No lying. Speak the truth. 4:29. "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." You think back over this past week, the words that you have spoken to other people, could they be described in this way? Building people up, giving grace to those who hear. Chapter 4, verse 31. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." How are you getting on with that? Being actively kind to one another, forgiving one another. Or chapter 5, verse 1, "Be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." It's hard to imagine a more demanding command than that. Be imitators of God. But that's what we're going to be told. Chapter 5, verse 3, "Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you." Never mind practiced, they shouldn't even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Chapter 5, verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Chapter 5, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Chapter 6, verse 1, "Children, boys and girls, teenagers, Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 18. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. That's just a selection of some of the commands that are going to come in the rest of this letter. And you hear those commands, especially when you hear them in a list like that, and you think to yourself, how can anybody possibly obey these commands? Where could I get the strength to do all of that? And here's the good news. Before we come to a single one of those commands, right at the halfway point, Paul prays that we will be given the strength. We don't need to be overwhelmed. We don't need to be dismayed. Paul assures his readers that he's praying that God himself will strengthen them with power in their inner being so that these things that he's going to command, every one of these things, will become a reality in the lives of these saints. That's as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. Whatever God calls you to do for him this week, you are able to do it. Whether it's a big thing or a little thing, whether it's a terrifying thing to you or an easy thing, you are able to do it, not because of your strength. You won't be able to do it if you rely on your own strength, but you will be able to do it because he strengthens his people with power in their inner being. Paul prays for God's power. But then secondly, in verse 17, Paul prays for Christ's presence. Paul prays for Christ's presence. The ESV translates the beginning of verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I'm not convinced that that's the best translation. I'm not sure that verse 17 is the result of verse 16. I'm not sure that it's the purpose of verse 16. I think it's just another way of putting verse 16. I think it's expanding and explaining verse 16. It's a parallel request. I think we could leave the word so out of verse 17. I think that's a better translation. Paul is praying not just that God will strengthen them with power in their inner being, but also that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. He's praying that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. But hang on a wee minute. Doesn't Christ already dwell in our hearts? Isn't that what happens when you become a Christian? Isn't Christ dwelling in your heart this morning if you're a believer? So why then does Paul pray that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith? Well, Christ does come into our hearts and dwell there, to use this imagery, the moment of our conversion. But that's not what Paul's praying about. He's praying rather that Christ will make his presence felt more and more in the life of the believer. He's not praying that Christ will come and dwell for the first time. He's praying that Christ will make his presence felt more and more in the life of the believer, in the heart of the believer. The exact meaning of the word dwell here in verse 17 is hard to capture in English. We don't really have enough different words in English to quite capture the nuance of this one. There's a word in Greek that means to dwell, and it has the sense of to live somewhere temporarily, to dwell as a sojourner, as a visitor, to dwell temporarily. That particular Greek word would be a good word to describe what the Wycliffe family are doing here in Northern Ireland at the minute. They've settled down, they've rented a house, they've furnished it, but it's only temporary. They're only here for 3 years, and then they're going back again to the United States. They are dwelling here, but it's temporary, it's not long-term. And there's a Greek word that describes that. But that's not the word that Paul uses here. This word describes a permanent, fixed, settled residence. And I came across a good illustration of this in one of Don Carson's books. He says, imagine a couple who are buying their first house, and they scrape together enough money for the deposit, and they're able to get their mortgage, and they buy a smallish house that needs a fair bit of work. There's horrible black and silver wallpaper in the master bedroom, and they hate it. Apologies if you have black and silver wallpaper in your bedroom. I'm not saying anything about it, but Don Carson obviously doesn't like black and silver wallpaper in the master bedroom. Mounds and mounds of rubbish in the garage. The kitchen, he says, was clearly designed for the convenience of the plumber and not for the cook. The roof leaks in several places. The insulation in the ceiling and in the walls is barely adequate. The boiler, central heating system, is outdated and inefficient. But he says, as the years go by, as this couple live in this house, the black and the silver wallpaper is replaced with colors more suited to the couple's taste. The kitchen is remodeled to their specifications. The roof no longer leaks, and the boiler is replaced. As the family grows, an extension is added to that originally small house. The garden, which was just a building site or a lot of rubble at the beginning, it's landscaped, and trees and hedges are planted. And in every way, the house, which was so unsuitable in many ways at the beginning, is shaped to suit the needs and the tastes of this couple. And over the years, little by little, they make that house into a home. Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, takes up residence in our hearts, he finds us in very bad repair. The moral equivalent of mounds of rubbish, horrible wallpaper, and a leaking roof. But the Lord Jesus, from the moment that he enters into our hearts, from the moment that we are converted, the Lord Jesus begins to change our hearts, to turn this residence into a place where he feels comfortable and at home. There's a lot of work that's needed. But as we trust in him, through faith in him, he changes us. It takes a huge amount of power to change a sinner. Not just to justify a sinner, but to sanctify a sinner, to make us more and more holy. And that's what Paul is praying for here, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that he will continue that process in you and in me of renovation and restoration, that he will make himself more and more at home in our hearts, that he will surround himself in your heart with the things that please him instead of the things that grieve him. He comes into our lives and he changes all the things that he doesn't like. He brings our desires and our will and our thoughts and our hopes and our attitudes and our values and our priorities, all of those things in our hearts, in our inner man. He changes these things. He transforms these things so that they are pleasing to his expert eye. He's the perfect interior designer, if we can keep that imagery. He's transforming your heart from something that's ugly and twisted and selfish and horrible and turned in on itself. He's transforming that into something that is beautiful. And so this is a prayer that we need to pray for ourselves and for one another constantly, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Again, like I was saying last week, we shouldn't ever be stuck for something to pray when we come to a name on the prayer card. Because here's a prayer that is always relevant. This is something that we always need more and more. Just pause and think of the wonder of having the second person of the Godhead dwelling in your heart, in your inner being. If you're a Christian this morning, that is what is happening. Christ in you. It blows your mind when you start to try to think about it, doesn't it? It's a tremendous privilege. But as we were thinking about with the children, it's also a tremendous motivation to holiness. Because we want the Lord Jesus to be comfortable in our hearts, if we can put it like that. Imagine the Lord Jesus coming to stay in your house for a week. Would there be all kinds of DVDs and books and magazines that you need to hide? Would the conversation around your table suddenly be very different in its tone and in its topic? Would your daily routine suddenly be transformed because Jesus was in your house for the week? Suddenly you have your quiet time every day without fail. All of a sudden, family worship is never skipped. But he's not staying in our house for a week. He's dwelling in our hearts forever. And he doesn't just see and hear all the outward things that we do, but he hears every careless thought, every impure motive. So we need to pray, don't we, that we will be strengthened with power in our inner being, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Paul prays for God's power. Paul prays for God's presence. And then just lastly and briefly, Paul believes in God's provision. Paul believes in God's provision, or Paul trusts in God's provision. Is this just impossible, what we've been talking about? Well, it's not impossible. And actually, these verses are crammed with encouragements for us to pray this prayer, not least verses 20 and 21, as we'll see next week, God willing. God is able to do far more abundantly above all that we ask or even imagine. I know my heart. I know what my inner being is like, and I suspect that it's not so very different from yours. It's a mess. It is such a jumble of good and bad. Good intentions, good desires, but then I foul up carrying them out. Desires for godliness, but yet I give in to sin so easily. I know that it's wrong to sin. I know that it isn't going to satisfy me, and yet I still go ahead and do it. Here are three encouragements to ask God for the power to please him. The first one is in verses 14 and 15, and it's the fatherhood of God. The fatherhood of God encourages us to pray this prayer. Paul is not praying to some vague, abstract, transcendent other. He's praying to his heavenly Father. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. We belong to our Father's family. We're praying to a God who loves his people, a God who's absolutely committed to his people's good. He is compassionate, he is wise, he is tender. You're praying to your Father when you ask these things, and he is eager to bless you. If a human father knows how to give good gifts to his children, and human fathers are very, very flawed and sinful. How much more, Jesus says, will our Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And our Father, Paul says, is powerful. That's what's meant, or at least that's part of what is meant by verse 15. Every family in the universe is named from God, Jews and Gentiles, angels, demons. Every family owes its existence to God. He's the creator of all living beings. He's sovereign over heaven and earth. He and he alone is able and willing to answer our prayers, to be strengthened with power. The fatherhood of God encourages us to pray this prayer. Or verse 16, the riches of his glory encourage us to pray this prayer. The riches of his glory. That means that the radiance and the splendor of God's being and his character and his actions. His glory is the outshining of all that he is and all that he does. And Paul prays that God will give us power, not out of the riches of his glory, although that would make sense, but according to the riches of his glory. I mean, this power does come out of the riches of his glory, out of that inexhaustible treasury of power that belongs to God. But Paul's saying more than that. He's praying that we will be given power according to the riches of his glory. In other words, God's giving corresponds to the limitless riches of his glory. His giving of power is on a scale. It's commensurate with his riches in glory. He gives as lavishly as only he can. And that's why you see again and again in Paul's prayers this language of abundance and fullness and overflowingness. We saw it last week in Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Because he gives us according to the riches of his glory. Not just a little bit out of the riches of his glory, but according to the riches of his glory, corresponding to the riches of his glory. So the fatherhood of God encourages us, the riches of his glory encourages us, and then verse 16 also, he gives us this power in our inner being through his Spirit. Through his Spirit. How does this power come to us to strengthen us in our inner being? Are we zapped from heaven by a kind of energy beam that you see in a science fiction film? Paul says it's ministered to us personally by the Almighty Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead. He brings this strength. In fact, that's how Christ dwells in us, isn't it? He dwells in us by his Spirit. I don't know about you, but one of the worst things about weakness, it seems to me, is that you feel so alone. You feel as though whatever it is just all too much for you. And nobody really understands, and nobody can really help. Isn't that how you feel when you feel weak? That you're on your own, nobody understands, and nobody can help. And Paul's prayer here shows us that that is simply not the case. And he shows us what to do about it when you feel weak, when you feel buffeted by temptation and by your circumstances and by the sins of other people. Here's what you do. You pray this prayer. Don't wait until you're at the end of your tether, although it is a good prayer to pray when you're at the end of your tether. But this is a prayer that we need to pray all the time. And wait for God the Father to strengthen you with power through his Holy Spirit in your inner being, and experience the transforming work of God's Son in your heart. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you now that according to the riches of your glory, you may grant that we would be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner being, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.